a sunset, and maybe it was from the same angle that you've seen this sunset 1,000 times. But just for some reason, the time of day, something in the atmosphere, you see it, and you're just speechless because it's amazing. You have no words to describe it. Maybe this week as you're driving and you see a hill blanketed with snow and the sun is reflecting off of it, maybe off the trees as well, and it just kind of takes your breath away and you just think, I'm speechless. I don't know how to respond to this. Maybe something happened this week where someone, a loved one of yours or a memory, you thought back and they did something and your heart just kind of wells up and it wants to overflow, but no words come out because you're speechless. We're familiar with these moments. God has made us to experience these moments. And then we get to the cross. And really, what do we have to say? Words are inadequate to capture what's going on here. How can God call preachers or men and women to give this gospel to other people? How can we express what is going on? How can I comment, as God tells me to as a pastor, on the cross? What is going on here, the reality? I'm just kind of speechless, but how is God going to speak through me? Because I want him to, whether I feel inadequate or not. We know we've been building up to this. Jesus has been mocked and crucified, and he's about to die. It's going to reach its climax. Jesus will pass. But his death is every bit as extraordinary as his life. We think of his life and all the miracles that he did, but his death is there and it is the same. He's to amaze us as to what he is doing here. And it's really emphasized by the darkness. This is the brightest time of day, and it's pitch black. An earthquake, as we were singing about. The tearing of the temple curtain, which was massive. It would cover every square inch of the floor of this room and more. It's torn in two. And then we have a pagan soldier look at Jesus and say, "You are the Son of God." A pagan, probably the first convert after the cross. May God use his word to speak to us afresh, anew, and remind us of the glories of the cross. And may he take unbelievers and make them believers this morning as they are confronted with the cross. Start reading in verse 33 and not go through verse 41 this morning. Only verse 39. I did change that. Only verse 39. And when the sixth hour had come, Jesus is already upon the cross, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, if you're going by our clock, that's not too much of a surprise. Okay, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., right? That's what we're thinking. But the Jewish day, this is from noon till 3, because they start at sunrise, basically 6 a.m. 6 hours later, it's noon, and then you go 3 more hours, it's 3 o'clock. Really brightest part of the day, right? If not, it's right around the brightest part of the day. And all of a sudden it's black. Why? God has shown up. God is here. In the presence of God. And he's saying, I hate this sin. Something is going to happen here. And he's just causing a blackout. Have you been in a blackout before in the middle of a great city? And all of a sudden there's no electricity? It's a bit scary. And that's what's happening right in the middle of the day. The first miracle we see. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Notice that here. No word is wasted in Scripture. We do not know when Jesus last slept. We know what he has gone through. Most men that have been crucified, at this point, they are done. They are spent. They go out with a whimper, right? Like our Steelers did last week. It was a whimper. We get mad because there wasn't strength, you know, this energy behind it. And we look at Jesus and we think, well, is he going to go out with a whimper? With a loud voice, we're told. And it's there on purpose saying, I go out with full control of my faculties. And while I've experienced more than anyone else in history, I will cry with a loud voice. I am still strong. That's what Scripture is telling us here. And he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, my God, my Father, we are one. Why have you forsaken me? How do we explain this? We can't even explain the Trinity. Who can explain the Trinity? And so we try to explain it, and then we tell people that at some point the Trinity is going to forsake another member of the Trinity. Well, how is that possible? I have no idea. I know what caused it. Sin, the righteousness of God, and the sinfulness of mankind. So we're not here to explain that, but we do want to make clear that Jesus is in agony here. Great agony. So he's crying out in a loud voice. We need to see the pain. That's what's being communicated. Maybe we can understand it in heaven. We understand the why, but the how, what's going on, we just don't know. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders, and we think they're Jewish because they say Elijah, they know who Elijah is. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, we think he's calling Elijah for the obvious reasons. You know, sounds like Eli or Elijah at this point. Now they go and do something which seems like it's a kind deed, but really it isn't, is it? What are their motives here? And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, this is why I'm doing it. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Let's keep him alive for just a few moments longer. Hopefully Elijah will come down. These are the Jews looking for another what? We know that that is a stumbling block. We know that that is a major problem. We've seen it all through the book of Mark. So they want to see something else. When there is the Savior, just look to the Savior. Verse 37. And then Jesus uttered once again with a loud cry, and we'll see elsewhere what he said, but a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple at that moment, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, he was right underneath the cross, when the centurion was there, who stood facing him, he's watching this, and he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And while yes, it is true that you can translate that, this man was a Son of God, that would be a perfectly good translation. We think from cross references, this man is, he's a believer at this point. So he's saying, this is the Son of God. I'm looking to him for my salvation. This one is different. And I think it's helpful just to kind of look at Luke and John here. So portions of 23 from Luke and John 19, just to fill in, you know, some of the blanks that have been left by Mark. Cause, you know, he gets through it so quickly. The shortest gospel. So calling out with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw this, what did he do? He praised God. He praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I'm sorry, but a wicked heart, Ephesians 2, a dead heart cannot praise God. This person has to have a regenerate heart, a new heart. He is praising God because God has regenerated him, has converted him. John 19, Jesus said, I love the humanity here, don't you? He's with us. He's experienced with us. I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So we see that not only did they give it to him so that he would not expire soon, but Jesus actually asked for it. And then this great phrase here, only one word in the original. Jesus received it and he said, what? It is finished. The word tetelestai in the original. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Mark also doesn't mention some of the other miracles. You know, we heard of the great earthquake as we were singing, and then graves were open. I mean, dead people are just walking around and they're no longer dead. Try that on, right? Try that on for size. That's just, it's amazing. That's how we're going to break it down today. Hopefully it'll help us make sense out of this passage. First of all, the death of the Christ. And as he dies, there's the tearing of the curtain. What's the big deal here? What's the big deal with the tearing of the curtain? What is it symbolizing? What is it communicating? And people, it's great for our personal daily walk with God. We're going to say, oh, I remember that. I remember what that means. And now we can just have full access to God the Father now. And then we see the confession of the centurion, a pagan soldier. This man did not have the benefit of a Jewish background. He was not raised in a godly home. He did not even know what he was looking for. Yet he genuinely pronounces, "This is the righteous Son of God. No one is like this. I've never seen anyone like this." Remember, what is one of Mark's most important themes from the beginning to the end? Why are the people of God blind? Why are the religious leaders blinded to the clear fact that this is the Messiah? What's wrong with them? And then we go and we read Mark chapter 4 and it tells us they're blinded. Well, who blinded them? God says, "I blinded them. I am tired of their hardness of heart. They're refusing me throughout centuries, and now I'm just going to blind them. And it is their fault." So they miss it. So one of the themes is communicated oh so clearly by a pagan recognizing what the children of God would not. So first of all, the death of the Christ. The death of the Christ. Yes, this is the long-awaited Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. What does John the Baptist say about Jesus in the first chapter of John? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He says this is the one, and he's coming to die for his people. And we see that this is the culmination of all of that. Now, first and foremost, we need to see this death was the will of God. If you watch, and I didn't watch it, but if you watched the Passion of the Christ, is the name of it, the Mel Gibson movie, there's all these extra-biblical themes running through. It was Catholic theology, where this Satan is out of nowhere doing these different things that's nowhere in the Bible, and it's almost as if Satan is forcing this on Jesus Christ kind of thing. I've never seen it, but I studied through it. I saw where that was wrong, and a lot of people think, this isn't the will of God. He would never want his own son to perish. It is the will of God. We must understand that. It is the only way that sin will be taken care of. He must be killed. And we know from Isaiah 53:10, which Jeff was providentially reading earlier, it even brought God pleasure to do this. Because he hates sin so much, and he loves his glory so much. Remember, he's the only pure being in the universe. He's allowed to seek his glory. We are not, because we have impure motives. God has never even tasted of an impure motive. If he doesn't go for his glory and his own pleasure, then something would be wrong with him. He is God. He is getting what he deserves. The praise of man through the death of his son. God was here. He is in control. This is not Satan's hour of triumph. This is God's hour of triumph. He's been building towards this. The entire Gospel of Mark, we've seen it. He's been building towards it. So the why, let's answer the why. One commentator puts it this way. Jesus had to be made a sacrifice for sin. He had to die in our place, bear our curse, and be punished for us. It had to happen. Now this death was God's righteous, just wrath, eternal wrath, poured out on his own son. We will pour it out, and there was nothing left. When God the Father was done punishing Jesus for our sins, there was nothing left. He didn't reserve back a little bit for, well, this is just in case those people I just died for don't walk with me anymore, and then I'll pour that rest of it out on them later. It's exhausted. So there are propitiation means. It is totally and completely taken care of by Jesus Christ. This was the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden, the cup of wrath. So what do we see him sweat because of this? Drops of blood. He's under so much good biblical stress. He never sinned that he's sweating drops of blood, knowing that the wrath is right around the corner. People, the wrath that you deserved, the wrath that you will experience in hell if you do not turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You say, well, how bad will hell actually be? Look to the cross. Look at Jesus. He is marred to the point we won't even recognize him. That kind of wrath. That is how wicked sin is. He bore this cup of eternal punishment. This is amazing. In just 3 hours. And there's debate. Maybe he was bearing it while he was being whipped and beaten and had the crown of thorns, I tend to lean that way. But regardless, he is bearing this sin in just a few short hours. You say, how's that possible? I thought he is bearing the wrath of God that's going to last forever in hell. Remember, Jesus is limitless in his ability to do these things. If he thinks that he is capable, we know he is, to bear all of this wrath in just a few short hours, his capacity is limitless. He will do it. And he did do it. It's exhausted. It's gone. No longer do we have to fear this. So in the other Gospels, we see Jesus say, it is finished. Oh, people, when Satan tempts you to despair, it's finished. Why are you tempting me to despair? I have no hell to fear. I can walk with God in pure joy for the rest of eternity. It's finished, he said. So you go elsewhere. He will flee if we continue to quote things like this. Tell him, the wrath of God has been exhausted, so Satan, you monkey, get off my back. You cannot talk to me anymore. The whole cup has been consumed. It's as if he takes this bile, this bitterness, and he drinks it down, and he drinks it to the dregs. He drinks every last drop so that you do not have to taste any of it. As Pastor Andrew or Mr. Andrew said time and time again last week, don't fear the wrath of God. Don't fear the wrath of God unless you are an unbeliever. So don't think about anything else but the fear of God's wrath. So I think it'll draw you to himself. Therefore, what is the good news for us as Christians? The good news that God offers to unbelievers this morning? We as Christians no longer have to fear the wrath of God. Now, what have we found recently? Has the wrath of God been under attack? Even by Christians I hear, well, I don't know about that wrath thing. Would God really do that? Would the Father really do that to a son? I mean, are you sure? We know that unbelievers just really reject this truth. So let's just quickly take an aside, look at four different truths about the wrath of God. Four different truths about the wrath of God, and then we'll jump right back in the text. So a little bit of systematic theology right in the middle of this passage. First of all, God's wrath is just. Do you believe this? God is not an immoral monster, unworthy of worship. If you do something like that, I just can't worship you, a God like that. You don't know God. His wrath is just. Why is it just? Romans 2:5. Because of your hard heart, because of your impenitent heart, your refusal to repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It is your fault, not God's. It is your sin. He is just. There is a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and may you be in Christ so that you do not have to experience it. This wrath is in just proportion to our sin. The amount of wrath you're going to receive is the perfect amount that you have sinned. You deserve it. It is his right response to our evil. In fact, if God didn't punish it with wrath, he'd be unjust. What kind of judge do you want to be under who doesn't give rightful, just sentences? I want nothing to do with that judge. We're familiar with a judge like that recently, right? In a case that's familiar to our church family, whoever they were not just. If I see that I'm going to have that judge over me one day, I'm just going to be praying, God, do something to them. But God is just. Every sin you do, he never takes the carpet and then sweeps it underneath the carpet. I won't worry about that sin. No, he will either punish it for eternity with just wrath, or it was poured on Jesus, and Jesus took the wrath that you deserved. Either way, sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with by wrath. Number two, people, God's wrath is to be feared. Why? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. So if you are not in Christ today, fear this. You cannot die and then say to him, but I had such a tough life here. I had such a tough life here. Or I was better than them. Why do I deserve this wrath? None of that will cut it. God will say to you, if you are not in my son, if you have not said, Jesus, take my sins off of me, cleanse me of my sins, and I believe that you can do that, and I'm sorry for those sins. I am wrong. for what I have done. If you're not in Christ, if he does not adopt you and make you his child, you will experience this wrath, and it will last for eternity. And it's just. He's not immoral. He's the moral creature of the universe. There would be no morality if God did not exist. Apart from those in Christ, God promises you eternal punishment. But how about this one? How often do you hear, well, the wrath in the Old Testament is so inconsistent with the wrath in the New Testament? Well, the God of the Old Testament is clearly not the God of the New Testament. And if you just do kind of a breezeway read through the Old Testament, maybe you're tempted to believe that. But if you say that, you might as well take a t-shirt, make your own t-shirt, and put what on it? I don't read my Bible. Because that's what you're communicating. I don't read my Bible. If you say God is different in the Old Testament than the New, you're simply just not reading the Word of God, because it is clear that they are the same. Well, give me some scriptures then. Jeremiah 30:23. Wrath will burst upon the wicked. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's just Old Testament. Romans 1:18, a New Testament book. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, whether you're in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. It's revealed. How about the end of the Bible? Write down Revelation 19:15. If you're taking notes, Revelation 19:15. It's the very end of the Word of God. In the New Covenant, it talks of the fury of the wrath of God. They are the same. God is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and then forever. He has not changed and he will not. But praise God for number four. Are we right here? Praise God for number four. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. If you do not want to think about number two and fearing the wrath of God, then you must be in him. Why? 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Save them from what exactly? The wrath of his own Father for their sin. He is saving you from wrath. And Jesus takes it so that you do not have to. If you don't quite understand it, go to 1 John 2 this afternoon and read through it. This is just a summation, but Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Well, what does propitiation mean? When's the last time you used that word in just casual conversation, right? Well, God's wrath is being poured out upon you. It is about to hit you. Maybe you're about to die, and that wrath is going to hit you, and you will suffer it for eternity. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes in between. And all of that wrath is poured on Jesus instead of you. He takes the place, and it's not just taking the place language. It's exhausting. All of that wrath falls on Jesus. You don't have to taste any of it. Praise the Lord. Now, why did God do all of this? What is the point of forgiveness? Let's be encouraged by a quote from John Piper. Forgiveness is God's way of removing the great obstacle to our fellowship with him. By canceling our sin and paying for it with the death of his own son, God opens the way for us to see him and know him and enjoy him forever. What great language. That's Bible language. Seeing and savoring him is the goal of forgiveness. It's the goal of the cross. Soul-satisfying fellowship with our Father is the aim of the cross. So what drives the Father to send his Son to the cross and for the Spirit to sustain the Son on the cross? I am winning for myself a people, a church, and I will enjoy their fellowship for eternity, and they will enjoy me. It's a relationship. That's what he desires. And without the cross, you cannot bring man and God together in a relationship. It cannot happen. But with the cross, we are made one. Atonement. So people, let's now move to the tearing of the curtain. The tearing of the curtain. Now much of the historical language you're going to get here is from Josephus. Who's familiar with Josephus? So he is a historian just after the time of Christ. And it's amazing the things he writes down. Of course, we can't trust him like we trust the Bible, but he's very trustworthy, and he tells us all these details we need to know about the time of Christ and the Herodian temple, which is where this curtain resides. Now, what made this curtain so important? What was the point of the curtain? Well, it separated the rest of the temple. The temple was quite large, and it separated the rest of that temple from the Holy of Holies. There were actually two large curtains in this day and age. Now, when Solomon built his temple, they were massive doors. Just huge doors. But I guess Herod decided, let's just make some curtains. So he made two of them. One of them is just ripped asunder. And there were several smaller curtains in the temple, but we know that it's talking about one of the big ones. Josephus says this, and he says cubits, but let's communicate it in our language. It is safe to assume that this veil was somewhere near 60 feet high. 60 feet. So all of us have probably seen a football game, whether we want to or not. So you know those yellow goalposts? They have the little flags on top that blow in the wind. Those flags are 40 feet off the ground. So go another third above that. 60 feet. This curtain is that massive. This is what it may have looked like. Now, what's the discrepancy here? It was pitch black, so there's no sun that would have been shining in here. But look at this curtain. That is a really good picture for us, is it not? I can barely tear anything of this kind of material in half. You just can't do it. God did it. Have you seen these massive flags that fly in, you know, car dealerships, you know, to draw your attention? It's about that size. It's like hanging one of those up and then just tearing it directly in half. And it was there to separate the Holy of Holies. So that is what the curtain was. Now, what's the significance? Remember, Jesus is constantly prophesying, I'm going to destroy this temple. The curtain is the first step. This is the fulfilling of it. When I tear this curtain, I am saying the rest of it is coming down. It doesn't apply anymore. No more temple. In fact, R.T. France says this. One of my favorite commentators really helps me think through the book. He says, with Jesus' death, the old religious order comes to an end. Those who have rejected Jesus, those who have placed their faith in a building, in a temple, have now been rejected by God. It's a symbol signifying the end of the temple's power and influence. Jesus prophesied its destruction, and now it had begun. Well, why is that such a big deal? Remember, no one can enter the Holy of Holies. To enter into the Holy of Holies, except for one person a year, what would happen to you? You drop dead. In fact, around the high priest's leg was what? A rope. Just in case he was struggling with sin and choosing sin over God. And if they heard him fall over, they just pull the dude out, right? Because he's dead. This is where the Shekinah glory of God chose to dwell. We know that it left at one point in the Old Testament. But if God is there, I don't want anything to do with it. You have to fear God to a certain point, right? So the high priest would go in there. What's the point of him going in once a year? Day of Atonement, where he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the Ark of Covenant, to make peace with God, a symbol of making peace with God for the children of Israel. Well, what is God saying? Since I tear that curtain, it's done with. The tearing of the curtain symbolizes that the new covenant of salvation was ratified at the moment Jesus died. Old covenant, there's a curtain. Jesus dies, new covenant, it's torn. We don't need it anymore. We say, well, what's the big deal? Why is that important to me personally? Let's make several things clear. What does the death of Jesus accomplish? It opens the way. Do you need a high priest? Yes, named Jesus. But do you need a male high priest? It's an actual physical human. No. You can go at any time. Do we need a priest to talk for us? We have to go to some booth and confess so that God can hear us. No, we have Jesus Christ. Why? The veil has been torn. Access is complete. You can now enter into a fellowship and a prayer with God at any moment. It obliterated the symbols and the ceremonies of the sacrificial system. And if you're not quite clear on that, go read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 today. And it really clarifies what exactly was going on. Well, does anything in Hebrew clarify at first? Probably not. It's a little hard to understand. But I think with the tearing of the curtain that we will get it if you go read those passages. The Passover lamb himself had been slain by God. And all other sacrifices were pointless. So what is Jesus saying on the cross? What could he have said? The way into the presence of God is wide open. It's wide open. Did he save a Jew at that moment? The thief was saved. How about Gentiles? Is open to Gentiles? The pagan soldier is saved. Wonderful things are happening at Calvary. We now must look at the confession of the centurion. Confession of the centurion. He saw the way that Jesus died. How many crucifixions had he witnessed? Yeah, that's what he did. That's what he did. And he looks at Jesus, and it's completely different. The way that he expires, we would say it. The way he gives up the life breath. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I think, as I study through it, I really think that he was an eyewitness of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. If you have an insurrectionist, somebody's trying to overthrow the government, wouldn't you send a centurion, the leader of the 100? I know I'm assuming, but I'm just saying probably this man was there for the trial. Now, as he's watching the arrest and the trial, I would think that you would have to have the centurion there to watch over what's going on, just in case his fellow insurrectionists would come and try to rescue him. So I think that he was there throughout. And then think of what he saw Jesus say on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. How many other people said that on the cross? As if I can save people, right? And he sees this. The cross is not too high off the ground. He sees what Jesus is doing. We're told he looks to him. He saw him meekly make no retaliation. Did he speak truth to the high priest? You better believe it. But he did not retaliate as he could have justly. His response to all of this, we're told the centurion began praising God in the book of John and saying, certainly, truly, I have no doubt about this. This man was innocent. How can you translate that word innocent? Well, righteous. It's the same exact original word. You could say, truly, this was the Son of God and he is righteous. He is innocent of all things. Same word in the original. So what do we say to this? Here was the first convert after the crucifixion, praise the Lord. It's there. It only takes a moment for God to start building that church. Isn't that wonderful? A moment, and he shows the power of salvation unto man, Roman tells us. You say, well, how can this be? Think about it. If the Apostle Paul, on the way to killing more Christians, could be regenerated, which means new life, if his heart could be given new life, and then he's converted, how can this not be true of any of us? All across the board. You have the wicked Apostle Paul, you have a pagan, and God brings them to himself. People, do you believe this? Have you given up hope on someone in your family? A friend? Co-worker? No more. How are they any worse than you? How are they any worse than me? How are they any worse than the pagan, the Apostle Paul? We're all the same. Now, there may come a point where you're not supposed to throw pearls before swine. But that doesn't mean you stop praying for them. God can do it. Don't give up. Person, have you given up on yourself? God wouldn't love me. Well, God would love you. Take a look at my heart for a moment. Oh, that any Christian today could just open up their hearts and you'd be like, that's disgusting. Same with yours. God came to save sinners. And no one is too wicked for this. No one. So do not give up hope. Do not give up praying. Miss Jeanette was sharing on Wednesday night. We often will fellowship and then pray. And she said there is this lady who teaches in the area who comes from a very wicked family. And like, God just saved this lady. And you look at her and you say, why is she saved? And she's from the most wicked family, maybe in Beaver County. I don't know. That's what God does. He saves sinners. So pray like it, right? Witness like it. Let's say it again. Some wonderful things happened at Calvary. A Jewish blasphemer was saved. The thief, we will meet him in heaven. A Gentile and maybe several Gentiles, maybe many soldiers are brought to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We see the church and that Satan cannot stand against it. And she's growing right there. Grace of God and forgiveness and salvation is extended to the worst of blasphemers, namely you, myself, your people. None of us are beyond the possibility of salvation. So we see the Great Commission working right now. To the who first and then to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Just before he dies, a Jew comes into the kingdom. Just after he dies, a Gentile comes into the kingdom. The Great Commission's going on. Praise the Lord. Now, as we move into applying this scripture, just two more slides. Let us dwell upon Isaiah 53:10 again. How can scripture say, because the cross is fresh in our mind, right? It's gruesome. It's bloody. And yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. How could God the Father find pleasure in doing this? Well, let's use Bible logic. What does John 3:16 tell us? What's the first phrase? For God so loved the world. That's Bible logic. It may not make sense in your mind, but it makes sense to God. Because I love the world, it's going to please me to crush my own son that I may win for myself a people that will enjoy me forever and I will enjoy them forever. That's why it brought him pleasure. Have you ever had to do something so hard, so difficult, but you knew that beyond that, you saw the goal beyond that? You said, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to make it through this because I know that beyond it, it's going to be wonderful. That's what's going on in the Trinity right now. They knew the final thing. Now, for believers this morning, for you believers, you know you're a Christian. Look at Romans 8:32. What is overwhelming you with worry and fear? What is just causing you to lose sleep? If God sent his own son, Romans 8:32, more Bible logic, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you have a need, and he sees it as a need, will he meet that need? Yes, he will. Praise God. If he gave you his son, Bible logic, how will he not freely with him give all things? And is it free? It says it's free. Free people. Now, can you connect the cross to personal holiness? One more slide here. How does the cross stir us up to obey scripture better? How does thoughts of Jesus hanging on the cross encourage us to read this and apply it and obey it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Did we see that today? The tree's referring to the cross. Did he bear our sins? Yes, he did. Look at the last phrase. By his wounds you have been healed. Those two phrases pointing back to the cross, and they sandwich this one line, which is a call for you to be personally holy. To not watch certain things, to not listen to certain things, to make sure you're getting your time in the Bible and in the Word, in church. All of these wonderful things we call personal holiness. He did this that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He gives us something to do because of the cross. So are we doing? Are we going? The Bible says that the cross, Jesus is our motivation, gospel-fueled holiness. It's a very simple homework. Let us all meditate upon the cross this week. And as we do, we will find ourselves having more of a desire to lovingly obey the Word. Why? That's what the Bible is saying here. That's what the Word of God is saying. So let us be doers, as Pastor Jeff so often prays, from the Word of God, and not just hearers. Let us close our eyes now, please. And for those that are visiting, we just take a few moments, about a minute, to just interact with the Lord, to do heart work. So where he's talking to you, talk back to him. Let us pray. I'll close this in just a few moments. To do that, give us more grace, for we need more grace. In Jesus' name, amen.